anyone remember that old Hebrew proverb that talks about a group of blind men hearing about a strange new creature that had come to their town? As the proverb goes, these curious men, they sought out the creature. The first man that touched it grabbed his trunk and said, "This creature is like a thick snake." The next man that touched its ear said, "It's like some kind of fan." The third man reached out and laid his hand on its leg and said, "This creature is like a tree trunk." The fourth man placed his hand on its side and said, "It's like a wall." Another felt its tail and said, "It's like a rope." The last man felt its tusk and said, "No, it's hard and smooth, like a spear." The conclusion of proverbs like this, of cultural thoughts like this, is that people should be humble with their beliefs, cautiously unsure. Our culture tells us that we shouldn't push our conclusions because we can only have a partial piece of the picture about life, about who God is. I don't have to tell you this is a celebrated philosophy in our world today. We're told it's best to remain silent and be unsure because we can only feel with our own hand. We can't feel with someone else's hand. I know this is clicking for some of you. You've heard this. It's often spoken of in terms of your truth and my truth. We're told don't take a hard stance on morality, on marriage, on sexuality, or even what it means to be fully human. Anything less, we're told, might be judgmental, unloving, or hurtful. I mean, shouldn't blind men have humility about their assertions because they can't see fully? Large portions of the church world, even entire denominations, have adopted this understanding, and they've called it humility. Theological uncertainty in the name of humility is now starting to be the point for a lot of people, the main focus. People are taught to hold their beliefs in an open hand, not too firmly. And to be fair, to be really fair, that's perfectly fine to say blind men need to have humility about their assertions. It's perfectly fine. That is, until the elephant opens its mouth and says, "I am an elephant." Then humility looks very different. Then humility is saying, "This is an elephant regardless of what I had thought, what I had felt. It's not a snake or a fan. I know better now. And because I know better, I lay down my conclusions." Too many people in the church have been tricked into thinking that uncertainty is humility. It's not. It's not arrogant to be sure of the things that God has told us. The things that He's revealed in His Word, spoken through His disciples and His prophets. When God gave the people the book of Genesis, He called out all the other so-called gods of that time and place, and He claimed dominance. He declared Himself to be the Creator God. The one who created the world, hovered over the deep, created man, created marriage, and all for a purpose. When God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, He called out all the people worshiping other so-called gods. He called it idolatry, not an equally humble perspective. Is the message in the Scriptures uncomfortable in our culture? Yes. Is the message unclear? No. Today, if you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, we're going to be in chapter 1. I'd like to spend some time to do a Bible study, to get to the basics, to do a survey of kind of the Scriptures about what it means to be created in God's image. That is, after all, the human story. And I believe if we listen to God speak through His Word, like the elephant to the blind men, I think it'll clear up some of the fog. Because like Jesus warned us, if the blind follow the blind, they both fall into a pit. I've titled today's message, Image Bearer, Him Before Me. Can we pray? Can we ask God to open His Word today? Because no matter my imperfections and sins and failings, I know God's Word will not return void. So, Father, I ask that You would open Your Word today. Holy Spirit, that You would enliven it to our hearts. God, that You would help our eyes to see the words, our ears to hear the words, our brains to understand the words, and our heart just to latch on for dear life to Your Word, God. God, would You let everything that is of me fall away, God? And would You let everything that is of You just grow and multiply like a mustard seed, God? Amen. All right, Let's do a Bible study today. So we're going to start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kind, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kind." And so it was. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." In Genesis chapter 9, where it says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." Why? For God made man in his own image. Now, first, after reading those verses, you can draw a couple quick observations. The phrase "image of God" in the creation narrative is only applied to humans. It identifies humans from the other creatures. Now, both men and women are spoken of as the image of God. This new humanity is in some way like God. He says, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." And somehow to shed the blood of man is an affront to God because man is made in his image. At first glance, a person might read these words and find the words "image of God" and take them to be simply a self-worth statement. And while it's a powerful statement about man's uniqueness and specialness in all creation, that doesn't quite get the meaning. Or maybe we could try to define what makes man so unique, so different from the animals, and call that image. We can list ideas like rationality, consciousness, morality, spiritual existence, emotion, and we could take these and we could call these true descriptors of man. And they are. But it doesn't fulfill what these verses are getting at either. It's part of the picture. You see, the Hebrew word used for the word in this phrase, "in the likeness of God," is best understood like the English word "as." It's similar to how you might say, "I work in construction" or "I work in healthcare." They're using that word "in" to say they work as a construction worker or as a healthcare worker. Human beings, male and female, were created as the image of God. That means, it makes the most sense in English just to treat the word "image" like a verb or a function. So you could say humans were created as God's imagers. That's what the elephant speaks, after all, to the blind men. We so often say, "I'm a person of X and I find my meaning in Y. My purpose is," well, who knows? But God has spoken to the blind men and said mankind is and was made to be God's imagers. It's not a choice, as odd as that may sound. It's a created function, a gift, a status. You can't quit and you can't refuse. It's who you are by virtue of your very substance, your flesh. You are an imager. Now, a Ferrari rolls off the assembly line of Ferrari, and it will always be a Ferrari. It might be old, rusted, running rough, sitting on blocks, but it's a Ferrari. When you look at it, you don't wonder, "Is that a Ford Taurus?" You know, you don't wonder. These words are teaching us about the representative nature and function of man. Not simply man's origin or his potential. A light bulb is a light bulb whether it's on or off. Our very substance is that of an imager, so we need to look at what that word means, that word meant to the people who first heard this. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of 2 Kings. We're going to be in chapter 11, verse 18. "Then all the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars and his images they broke in pieces. And they killed Matan the priest of Baal before the altars." Numbers 33 states something similar in verse 52. "Then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places. As you can see, that word image was already commonly used in the time period that this was written. It was the word for what we take the word idol from. So let that shocking statement kind of roll around in your brain for a moment. And let's unpack this, hopefully. To the people of that time, images were a local manifestation of a god or a goddess. We tend to think of them as like mini statues, but that doesn't get it. The shape or the appearance had no bearing. It was the fact that it was a local manifestation of that particular god that mattered. If you think of a cell phone, it might help. When you buy a cell phone, it's the connection to calling others and being called that you're after. Not just owning the phone, right? It doesn't do you any good. You wouldn't go out today after church and buy one and take it home and never hook it up. That'd be pointless. Remember, this is their world, not ours. We have to sit and listen to these words. We have to listen to them with ancient ears. As it's often said, all the Bible was written for us, but not all the Bible was written to us. And sometimes we have to sit and listen to the way things would have been heard by the people that first received it. So this idea of idol, while that god resided elsewhere, it gave the worshipers access to that god, that idol, in some way. Because why? And this is something to zero in. Because the presence resides with the image. That's the concept. The god resided in New York, but we could be on the other side of the world. Now, to harm an idol was considered an affront to the god. It represented disrespect. Consider this verse. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. It's a disrespect to God to kill the image because it's an affront to God. Do you hear all these clues the first readers were picking up? When Genesis says humans were created as God's imagers, it means when other creatures encountered humans, they were intended to experience the presence of God in some way through his representatives. Each and every one of them. They were not God. They were not to be worshipped, but they reflected his presence. When the plants and animals, the earth even, and other humans encountered mankind, they were expected to experience something that manifested the king's real presence. Human beings are functionally imagers of God, whether they're in the womb, the crack house, the homeless shelter, the dementia ward, off the charts brilliant or severely handicapped. All human life is profoundly special. Because of its ability or potential? No. Because its very substance images God. Our very substance was connected all the way back in Adam. We are God's flashing billboards from the womb to death. And nothing can change that. All of us. Paul will later say in Romans 1:20, "For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God." I'm sure you can think of times that extreme beauty radiated through another human being. Have you ever had moments that just left you like standing there thinking, surely God was in this in a reaction? There was extreme beauty, extreme kindness. Maybe it draws your mind to think of God or your heart to worship because you saw something coming through another human being that was just so spectacular that you just thought, this isn't natural. This isn't right. Now about these images, it says in verse 26, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over all the creeping things that creep on the earth." Now dropping down to verse 28, "And God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." As God's representatives, his images, his little mirrors on the earth, we are to multiply, cover, and rule over God's creation. In doing so, we would be, after all, reflecting his attributes everywhere in creation. So as God intended, man would journey the earth, blessed and in relationship with his Creator, filling the whole earth with God's good governance and guidance. That's God's design in Genesis. That's the beginning of our story. And as God says, it's very good. We all know what comes next, don't we? The fall. The forbidden fruit. If you pick up most children's versions of the Bible, of the book of Genesis, it goes a little something like this. God creates man in the garden to live with him. The humans walk around a lot, but always with strategically placed long hair and shrubs to hide their nudity. But then the fall. They fall by eating the fruit. God boots them out and put angels and flaming swords to stop them from coming back in. The end. Or at least until God comes up with a plan B. That's the children's story. If you look at a lot of the storybooks your kids read, that's kind of the story in a nutshell. And a lot of people have adopted this view. The idea has floated that man just blew everything God had just done and given him. Maybe man should just wait to be rescued, have a devotional life with God, and maybe go to heaven when he dies. But that's not what the text says. When we read about being an image and filling the earth, what we read about being an image and filling the earth did not refer to the Garden of Eden. Eden hadn't even happened yet in the book. Can we do an exercise? How about let's pretend, we're going to hold everything about image, multiplying, filling, subduing, and dominion in one hand. And on the other hand, we're going to hold the commission to Eden. And so looking at our text in Genesis 2:8, it says, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that was pleasant in the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil," dropping down to 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it." Work and keep it. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of the tree of the garden, every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die.'" Now file this away. The word for keep is rather important here. The word for keep is pronounced something like shamar, which means to watch, guard, and protect. So to keep it safe and secure. You think God knew other beings might one day decide to rebel? You also might want to notice his spouse isn't sitting here for this lecture too, which is kind of important. So God makes Eve in verse 21 and 22. From a part of Adam. And then verse 24 ordains marriage. And it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now that makes sense if human beings are going to multiply and fill the earth to have Eve created. But then the serpent shows up in chapter 3 of Genesis. And we read starting in verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may not eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the trees in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and then she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." So there they are in the garden. The serpent comes along. He's starts a conversation about disobeying God. The world hasn't changed that much. Animals didn't talk. So when the animal starts talking, they knew something spiritual was happening. It definitely wasn't like the other animals Adam had named. Something else was definitely going on. Now, other spiritual beings were not foreign to their world. They are, after all, in God's garden temple. You know? So it's likely they've seen cherubim and seraphim and angels and watchers and all those other beings we read about in the book of Revelation and the prophets. And those creatures always speak. Something's going on with this serpent. Something odd. So the serpent begins to challenge God's decree, and Eve knows enough to challenge it first. Now Adam, tasked with watching and guiding and protecting, does what? This is his moment to shine. This is the day he's called to fulfill the command to keep, to guard the garden temple. The serpent has shown he doesn't belong in the temple. He's not acting right. He's not acting faithful to Yahweh. What will Adam do? The stage is set. Eye of the tiger is playing in the background. This is his moment to shine. Sadly, the Hebrew is very clear. Adam stands there right next to Eve, radio silent. Eve was deceived. Her mind and heart changed. She desired what the serpent offered. She turned to her husband and handed him some, and he followed suit. The keeper, the guard, the protector of the garden and his new bride, for that matter. He doesn't utter a word. 1 Timothy 2 tells us, for Adam was formed first than Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Adam was not deceived. He wasn't duped or deceived. He did it knowingly. He condemned the whole human race by sinning. I can relate. Most of the time I sin, it's knowingly. Very often, very, very few times it's, I'm duped into something. Was he frightened of the serpent, the dragon, that it would kill him? Was he frightened he just lost his new wife and he followed suit? We don't know. But we do know in Genesis 3 that God said to Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree, the which I've commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And then 23, so the Lord banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. You know, flaming sword and all that. There's our angel with the flaming sword. Now the hand that we're holding Eden in, it's empty. Now the hand we're holding image, multiplying, filling, and dominion is still holding things, right? We're still holding all those things. The task of subduing went a bit sideways, though. Cursed is the ground, thorns and thistles. Nature's not going to cooperate like it once was. But this isn't the important thing to remember. Despite what had happened in Eden, the plans and purposes of God for this earth did not change. People often ask, why did God create man? This is certainly one of those reasons. The timeline of God's design may have been frustrated, but he was not dissuaded or defeated by the devil's plot or man's sin. It would just mean the quality of the world in which we live was not the way God had originally intended. We had introduced sin into the creation. As expected, image-bearing humans continue to multiply and fill the earth, just like they were designed to do, carrying that image everywhere they went. Humans also continue to rebel like Adam and Eve, and as a result, the image that they were made to display starts to get muddled. It starts to get scarred. One of Adam's sons murders his brother. In doing so, he disregards God's command against murder and respecting God's image. And after this, it tells us Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and he settled in the east. Now, if you've read Genesis, look for that clue. The author uses it all the time. It's a symbol for moving further and further and further away from God's presence. Adam's son was getting further and further about away from what he was supposed to image as he traveled away from God's presence. They're getting further and further away from Eden. Genesis 4 finally brings us some good news. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son named Seth. And it says, Seth also had a son, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, it says, people began to call on the name of the Lord again. Everything wasn't ruined. Those two examples in Adam's family illustrate the history of man ever since. As Adam's children, his descendants, all mankind carries this mixture of God's image and the witness of our rebellion at the same time. And what happens when an image bearer rebels? What happens when they forsake their mandate? Do they cease to become an image bearer? No, they can't. Remember, it's their species. It results in a defaced image, a vandalized image. The image that is still present is like a statue covered in graffiti in the park. It's present, it's distorted, and it's obscured all at the same time. The image of God in man is like a stamp that keeps being pressed to the paper again and again and again without returning to the ink pad, getting more and more faded as it goes. The lines grow fainter and fainter, and the imperfections multiply. Yet at the same time, what remains of that reflection is incredibly beautiful. That's why we can still find beauty in some of the most sinful people at times. like Jekyll and Hyde. One minute they act horrible, but on occasions you see these tiny glimpses of something buried deep within them. Something special is always present in every human being. But a defaced image does not appropriately carry the glorious image of God to the earth and its inhabitants, though. When a person refuses God's command and worships false things, it says their ability to serve and their created function is diminished. Job once asked God, he said, "Why do you pay so much attention to man? And why do you care so much if I have sinned?" To quote him in Job 7, he says, "If I have sinned, what have I done to you?" If you have an NIV, I think it says, "What have I done to you, O watcher of man?" To bring this in our modern context, I'm a good person. I'm not hurting anybody. Why does it matter if I sin? Why does it matter? It matters because human beings are made in the image and likeness of God. We can't simply turn off our function and decide we want to be something else. If I choose a path that distorts the image of God, then my family, friends, neighbors, community, and the very earth itself are robbed of God's intended presence, wisdom, and His governance. His glory is stolen, lost humanity is deprived, and I am hurt in the process too. We can't be something other than what we were created to be. We image something false. Psalms 115:8 tells us something really shocking about worshiping other things, things other than God. It says about idols, "They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, they have ears but do not hear, noses that do not smell, they have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all those who trust in them." So the author of Psalms is saying, idols are fake. All these pagan idols are fake. They're representatives of what you have dark inside yourself that you're putting on something else. Or 1 Corinthians would tell us that there's demons behind them channeling our darkest desires. Because as man directs his heart towards idols, towards sin, and aligns his reflective ability like a mirror away from God, he becomes like what he worships. That's what he says. Those who make them become like them, and so do all those who trust in them. Anything other than God, you become like it. The psalmist says they lose their senses. They don't see right, hear right, smell right, feel right, walk right, talk right. Like little mirrors, they reflect what they're pointed at. Sin becomes poison in the well of the world. And with that, the whole creation experiences corruption. It spreads through the earth. Like a photocopy being run off again and again and again. The photocopy of Adam as it passes on from generation to generation to generation. Things continue to spiral. Like produces like, after all. It's kind of heavy, huh? I kind of feel it blank. It doesn't sound at all like the outcome God was after in creation, does it? It doesn't sound like good news. As the story unfolds in scriptures, we read of a fork that develops in the human people. God calls out the Jewish people and he gives them a special task. Things have gotten off track and God's going to step in the midst of this. And so God covenants with certain men of the Jewish tribe. We have Abraham and Moses and Daniel and all the heroes that we read about in the Bible. And they're heroes, but as you've read about them. They're also, you know, they're not necessarily people you really want to imitate their life. They're people that you want to imitate their heart after God at times. But, you know, as great as David is, there's a lot of things you don't want to imitate in his life. You want to imitate his heart after God. And so God dwells with them, and he dwells with them in the tabernacle and the temple, and he calls them to carry his light into the world. He sends them out as a lifeboat to gather the lost and to welcome them home. And in small ways, things are looking up. People are starting to see what's going on in Israel. They're starting to see what's going on in the temple. They're starting to see the wisdom of Solomon, and they're starting to come. They're saying, these people have a little spark. They're starting to relight the image, so to speak. But by the time we reach the New Testament, by the time that Jesus shows up on the scene, that candle is barely flickering. Israel's in captivity. they had compromised. They had fallen. Those guiding the lifeboat had shipwrecked themselves. They were all mastered by sins, just like the surrounding Gentile nations, just like us. Those that were supposed to rescue are now stuck in the mud too. And what can God do when even the lifeboat operation appears to have failed? The book of Romans describes this the sad state of corruption. In chapter 1, verse 21. And it says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give Him thanks, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their heart, to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that were contrary to nature, and their men likewise gave up natural relations with women who were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, that they ought to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness and evil and malice," and it just goes on and on and on and on and on. It's dark. It's bleak. It's the human race. That's all of us, though. The human race. We can't read that like it's an us and them kind of thing. We don't read this from the holy camp looking at the world and think it's pointing at them. It's squarely pointing at all of us. We're all jacked up. It's not a question of how. It's not a question of if. It's a question of how. We're all broken. Romans 3 would say, there's no one righteous. No, not one. That's the sad state, Paul says, the human race has come to. We may not make idols of stone to hold our beliefs, but, you know, and impose them on the idols. We rationalize. We make philosophies. I simply spout the philosophy of uncertain humility. Your truth, my truth. And to be honest, I know from experience, it can solve a troubled mind, temporarily at least. So I ask, will the creation and man be doomed to always be corrupted and mastered by sin? That's the question Romans 3 leaves us. All have fallen short. There's no one that seeks God. None is righteous. Has God's plan come to a grinding halt? Did the devil's sabotage work? Did my sin, your sin, our Father's sins, did it stop the plans of God? No. May it never be. God's plans and purposes will stand. He will accomplish what He set out to do in the first place. He will win with whatever hand He's dealt. And that's great news for us broken humans in a painful, corrupted world. The Bible tells us that Jesus came into this wayward creation. He took on human flesh and He came to this earth. He became Emmanuel. He became God with us. Colossians 1 tells us Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, whether visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things and in all things. And in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile it to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And Jesus, the full image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, is fully seen and experienced. And through Him, all the things on earth and in heaven, it says, are reconciled. They will be brought back together in harmony to the way they were created to be by the blood of the cross, it says. He is the fulfillment of the human mandate to bear the image of God. He doesn't simply reflect it like Adam. He embodies it, the wholeness of it. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have bore the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, Jesus. Through the cross of Jesus, God deals with the sin and evil in the creation, in us. Evil and our participation with it have wrecked the creation. Adam's sin and our own sins have done this. When we sinned and rebelled, evil spread like wildfire, destroying and enslaving everything it touched. God takes that evil and sin upon Himself in the person of Jesus. The cross provides freedom for the creation and us. And now that that has happened, a restoration, a new creation can begin, it tells us. What was once impossible is now possible. All the evil we have done and has been done to us can be righted. And get this. It doesn't say we simply regain access to the divine ink pad. It says we now take on the image, the stamp of Jesus, our Lord from heaven. We are remade new into something else. We become an entirely new stamp. What Adam had was profound. But to be made in the image of the full revelation of God found in Jesus, that's nothing short of new creation. It's Genesis 2.0. God's purposes and plans will stand. But what does it look like to begin again as new creations? 2 Corinthians 3 tells us that we direct ourselves, our mirrors, our bodies, our lives to Christ. We simply behold His glory and we're transformed. It said, "And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. If we bow our knee and gaze at our King seeking to be like Him, we will be." Colossians says, "In doing so, we will increase from one degree of glory to another." It's our destiny, one degree of glory to another. We will image God to this creation in the way that God had planned man to do in the first place. God gets His glory. Creation gets to see the image. One degree of glory for another. I always think of this, it's childish, but do you know in Lord of the Rings when the hobbits finally make it to this inn, this prancing pony, I think it's called, and after a long journey, and the scene cuts to Merry happily, he's heading back from the bar with a giant cup for a hobbit, you know, and Pippin, used to the tiny cups of ale they have in their village, you know, being a hobbit and all, he asks with sheer exuberance, "What is that?" And Merry grinningly replies, "That, my friend, is a pint." Pippin jumps up in disbelief and says, "It comes in pints. I'm getting one." And he runs off. And I feel like Pippin every time I read that verse. From one degree of glory to another, I feel like saying, "I'm getting one. I want more, God. I want more of what You're giving." I didn't know it came in quantities like that. I was so accustomed to tiny thimbles of God's glory, of God's presence. And I want it all. Romans 8, and I'll close. He says, "For those who He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." Those He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers in this new creation. That we might be the firstborn in this new creation. This renewal of all things that God is doing. This righting of all wrongs, this correcting of all sin, all brokenness, this derailing of the plan from Genesis 1, God is bringing it back because what God starts, He finishes. which is why it's always Him before me as an image bearer. I was made to reflect Him. I've been reflecting myself for way too long. So if you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, I want to say just really clearly, He's inviting you to. This message is for you. This invitation is for you. This fixing of creation, this fixing of humanity, is all for you. It's for all of us. We were all created. And so God is welcoming us all back to that and saying, come back to me. Come back to what you were made to be. Stop seeking to find your meaning in anything other than me. If you are a follower of Jesus, I encourage you to keep beholding His glory. Keep worshiping. Keep meditating on His attributes, His precepts, His word, as you move, as it says, from glory to glory, from more to more in this new creation that God is doing with you, with this earth, with everything. We're all part of His big story. Amen. We're going to put on a song for ministry time. I encourage you, we're going to do a couple things. You can come up and receive prayer. But I encourage you also, take a moment in your chair at some time during the song and just ask. Just let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Say, God, how am I imaging you? And I'm not asking in a feeling of shame, but I'm asking, God's not going to say, hey, you're doing it like this, you screwed up. Just ask, how should I look at you? How should I meditate on you? How should I behold your glory? Because we reflect. It's not in shame, but it's in appreciating His beauty that we take on His attributes. So ask the Holy Spirit, how can I reflect you? How can I behold your glory? How can I shine you through me? So I'd encourage you, as the song plays, just open yourself up to the Holy Spirit. Ask that question. But come up for prayer too. And we have a baptism today, which is really exciting. Praise God. Three baptisms. Yeah. So definitely do not take off after ministry time. We're going to celebrate. All right. If you guys can play the song, and we're just going to say, Father, would you receive glory? Father, would you receive glory from your word, from your people? Jesus, would we image you to the world? Holy Spirit, would you bring us alive as the new creations that we are? Would you draw us to you to appreciate your beauty? And as we lift you up, as we lift you up in our words, in our deed, in our life, and everything about you, that all men would be drawn to you because you are so magnificent. God, would we lift you up? Would we esteem you high? Would we esteem you higher than anything? In Jesus' name, amen.